Good morning. It's good to be back. Good to see you all here. I don't have the lapel mic on. Maybe I better do that real quick. Let's see what's up here. I know we have some. Is this okay? You know how to turn this one off? This one? Okay. Set up? Can you hear it? Okay, good. Thank you. Well, that story about Eglon is weird, isn't it? It just always bothers me. Ugh. Well, this morning I want to take a passage out of 2 Samuel. And it certainly has some historical aspects. And I just wanted to draw out some of the aspects of worship that I see in there. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 23. So if you turn in your Bibles there, I'll read that passage for us and we'll begin. I'm trying to get used to my bifocals. Doing the old trombone again. There we go. Let's see here. As I start in verse 12. Okay. 2 Samuel 6, 12. "And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' And David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor.' And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come before you today. We can be here in this place with our brothers and sisters, with the Holy Spirit in the presence of Christ among us, and worship you. And Lord, we come today hearing of this passage, seeing that there are things here that we don't quite see every day. But yet, Lord, there are principles about worship here that we can learn. So I hope today as we think through these things together, your Spirit will guide us. Your Spirit will guide my words, that they may be your words, and that we may exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all the more. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Sadly today, when a lot of churches will talk about worship, they'll sort of say things like, "And then we entered into worship." Well, I want to know what they were doing before that. See, they see the music portion of the service, and they'll have a portion set off, which is just music, you know, in order, in a row, where it's maybe 20 minutes of music, and they'll call that the worship. And it is worship, there's no doubt about that. But so is hearing the reading of Scripture. So is hearing the sermon. So is praying. All those things are part of worship. But we don't want to forget that there's another aspect of worship, which we see here in this passage today, which is the more subjective side of worship. What's going on inside of us? Not just the order that we do things in or the things that we define as worship, but what's actually going on inside of us as we're worshiping? Are we truly worshiping the Lord in our hearts? And that's the thing I want to focus on today. The background of this passage, of course, is that David is reestablishing the worship in Israel, and there hasn't been a tent or tabernacle for the ark to be in. Of course, it's been over with the Philistines for a while, and some bad things happened there. And as they brought it back, as we know, in the way that wasn't prescribed in the law, on a cart, as opposed to with the gopher wood poles through the rings on the side. And some bad things happened, because as they were doing that, a man named Uzzah reached out to balance the cart, and because he touched the ark, he was killed. And so that's the background of what's going on here. David's wanting to bring the ark into Jerusalem, into the new tent of worship there, the new tabernacle, and have the ark, as it says, in its place that's for it. And so because of what happened with Uzzah, they decided to stop a while and take a breath and figure out what's going on. And the ark was placed in this house of Obed-Edom. And while it was there, God blessed Obed-Edom and his household. And so now David understands that past judgment is past, and he can move forward. That's the background that we have here. And so now we see them bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem. And as David does that, of course, there's this famous passage that we've heard of before, where David is dancing before the Lord. In fact, it's brought up a couple of times. And it becomes a bone of contention between his wife Michal and himself. And so we're going to focus on that aspect of this passage today. And the big thing, as you can see, you know, is it says in the scriptures here that David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And the principle I think we could draw out of this is simply this: we're to worship God with all we've got, with all we have. All that's within us should worship God. Now, relax, I'm not going to teach us how to dance. Okay? Although I think we do have to say something, you know, about the dancing, is from this, it's clear that moving to music is not a sin. How we do that can be a sin. But moving to music itself is not a sin. And so there are those who do move more in worship than others, and sometimes that's wrong, sometimes it's appropriate. The way that it's done is more the issue. And then, of course, dancing in other contexts can be sinful as well. But here, I just want us to see, simply moving to music is not a sin. Because when David is doing this, he's not even aware, I think, of people around him. He's just before the Lord. And he is worshiping God with all of his might. So if you have an outline, we're going to look at three things in this idea, this area. First is that we're to worship Christ. Now you may go, what in the world are you talking about here? Where's Christ in this passage? He's right in the center of it. And we'll see that in just a minute. And that's what motivates our worship, is because of Christ. Second, worship involves all of us. And I'm playing on that a little bit. It involves all of us, meaning all of me and all that I can give and all of you as we worship together. All of us. All of us. And then third, and you may not, I think I have a typo on your outline. It should say the flesh rejects worship. Michal's reaction is a reaction of the flesh. And we're going to analyze that a little bit and make sure that that's not something that we may have as we consider the worship of others and different ideas of worship. Sort of check ourselves at the door, if you would. So we're going to look at those three things as we look through this passage. So first, the ark has been in Obed-Edom's house, and he's been blessed. And of course, we know that the Israelites had had a problem with the ark before in seeing it as sort of a superstitious talisman, as something they could just, you know, take to battle, and then they were just going to win because they had it with them. And that didn't work, of course. But we do also see that as they brought it in for worship, and they did not follow God's prescription on how to do that, there was judgment on Uzzah. But as it's in Obed-Edom's house, God blesses Obed-Edom and his household. Not because it's superstitious that whoever's house it went to would then get blessed. Like, let me have my turn, you know. No, it wasn't that. It was God was showing that the overall purpose of the worship was to bring blessing and not cursing. Of course, the law said, for obedience, there's blessing, and for disobedience, there's cursing. And we're even going to see that theme as we work through this as well. But the blessing is coming because they realize that they were wrong, and David now realizes that God's favor is there, and they can move ahead. But I wanted to say something just for a second here, just sort of a side application about superstition. You know, it's very easy, I think, for us, just as Christians, to fall into some kinds of superstition and not know we're doing it. Different ways we go about doing things or saying things sometimes. We can become superstitious. I know I have a superstitious tendency. If I do certain things, things are going to work out well. If I don't do certain things, they're not going to work out well. And that's not what's behind this. Blessing and cursing is not superstition. It's obedience and disobedience. And even sometimes in our prayers, our prayer is an area I think we can become superstitious. We've got to be careful how we pray, the way we talk about prayer, the way we talk about prayers to others could be superstitious. And I heard a definition once from a secular professor of religion that I think is right on the nose of the difference between superstition in prayer and real prayer, what you might call prayer and incantation. Okay? The opposite, the superstitious idea of praying is what we call incantation. And this is a simple definition. Incantation depends on the actions of the one praying. Prayer depends on the action of God. It's that simple. Are our prayers solely dependent on God, solely given to God the sovereignty, the authority to do what He will? Or are we sort of somehow trying to manipulate God through the way we pray? You see? And that's not to say, and I know I've said from this pulpit many times, I believe in very vocal, emotional, almost argumentative prayer with God. I see that in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament saints would talk to God, tell Him what they think and tell Him what they feel and ask Him to explain Himself. I'm not against that. But it's when we think if we go through certain motions, that's going to guarantee the result. That's incantation. And we've got to be careful with that. Now, more specifically, I said that worship comes, and the joy of worship comes from worshiping Christ. And so I'm saying, where is Christ in this? Well, Christ is here because of the Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ark represents Christ. We're going to see that in just a second, how the New Testament looks back to the Ark and shows the connection of that. But even before I unpack that, let me just talk about how much did David know about how this pointed to Christ? He certainly knew some things because David was a prophet and he knew about how other things pointed to Christ. But let's just look at the Ark in the historical context. What did it mean? The Ark was the presence of God. The Ark is where the Shekinah glory resided. The Ark, though, primarily represented the fact that when, on the Day of Atonement, the yearly sacrifices, the priest would go in and offer the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, the goats and the scapegoat, and did that, all of the sins of all of the people were forgiven. It was there to forgive the unintentional sins. Now, there were sacrifices for intentional sins. If you knew you'd sinned, you knew you'd have violated God, there were sacrifices for that. There was the guilt offering and the sin offering, of course. But the point of the Ark of the Covenant was God had provided a way so you knew that you were forgiven. You were forgiven. Because we know the law says that if we violate at one point, the cursing will come. So how can I live in that situation? Because obviously I don't know all that I've done, and I know my heart, and I know that I have a tendency towards sin. But the Day of Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant said, yes, but even if you didn't know what you did, God has provided forgiveness for that. That alone, in that context, was enough to cause anyone to dance, to cause anyone to rejoice, to cause anyone to worship Christ. And if that's all David understood about it, we can understand his reaction. This was the presence of God being brought into Jerusalem. This was the promise of forgiveness being brought into Jerusalem. And he's rejoicing. But when we see it connected to Christ in the New Testament, we see a little bit more that should cause us to worship and cause us to rejoice. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 3:25. This is one of the places where this is spoken of. We're going to just look at here. I'm going to mention it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9 as well. But here's what David says for us here in Romans 3:25. I'm going to explain how this connects back to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, let's see where the sentence starts. The sentence starts way up at 21. Okay, I will start there then. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we go. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I've read a large passage there to bring out one word. That's the word propitiation in the middle of that. This word propitiation in the Greek is the same word that describes the Ark of the Covenant. The Alisterion. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, it had very simple names. One thing I love about Hebrew, it's very simple. Okay? Now, the Greek was a little complicated. But the Ark was, Ark, you know what the word Ark means? Box. That's all it means, box. Okay, we use Ark, but it means box. Something square-shaped, or, you know, that has volume. Okay? And the word for propitiation, or the atonement in the Old Testament, was the word cover. Just the cover. Now, the cover referred to, let me get out of here for a second, the cover referred to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, on the box, lid on the box. That was called the propitiation. Why? Because that's where the blood went. This is what was between the cherubim, right? It's where the blood went. And when the blood went there, there was forgiveness. There was propitiation. There was atonement. That's why it was called the Day of Atonement. And Paul pulls that word forward out of the Septuagint and says, Christ is that. Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's the cover now for us. He's the one in whom, and you can tell in Paul's language here, it still carries forward that idea. Even the sins we don't know we commit, we can be assured that our sins are forgiven in Christ, because He's the cover. He's the one who offers propitiation. Now, I love words, and I love the word propitiation. We don't use it much in English. You don't ever go around talking about propitiating people or propitiating anything much. Maybe you do. I don't. But the word propitiate, I want to break down the word first, and then we'll talk about its meaning. The word is broken into three parts. Propitiation. Okay? And we just sang one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 103. And it ended there talking about God's pity on us is like the pity that a father has for his children. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Old Testament. To propitiate is to be pro-pity. Okay? For pity. For mercy. It's something that brings about mercy, is what the word propitiate is. Something that promotes pity or mercy for people. That's what the word propitiation means. And the way it worked in the Old Testament was the blood of the sacrifices was placed on the cover, on the ark, and that brought about mercy, meaning we do not get this punishment that we deserve. Even the things we don't know about. That's what the ark represented. And you can see why David would rejoice. And the way Christ does this is also seen here. I've always been a little bit bothered by the fact that David's wearing an ephod in this episode, because the ephod was something for the priests. And in the Old Testament, when that distinction between priest and prophet, or priest and king, was mixed, there was usually trouble. This is what got Saul into trouble. He offered sacrifices. David's not offering sacrifices on his own, acting like a priest. But in a sense, he's showing the connection of himself to, as the king of a nation of priests, by wearing an ephod. That this is what Israel was about. It's about bringing about this propitiation for the world. And in this sense, as the king who is pointing to priesthood, not operating as a priest, but pointing to priesthood, he's pointing to the fact that he represents Christ who has the three offices in one person. This is the only place that it could occur in Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, priest, and king, he brings about our salvation. Now we understand prophet tells us the truth of God. We understand David was the king. And the priest is where we think about the propitiation, where we think about the blood being brought and given by the priest. I'm going to talk about priesthood second. I want to talk about the king first. Christ as king conquers his enemies. And of course, as we're told, the last enemy to be conquered is death. But did you ever think about this? You're his first enemy. I'm his first enemy. Because we're told in Romans that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ conquers us in the office of king. He conquers our sinful nature, subdues it, and returns it to himself, and regenerates us in the office of king first. To be saved means to be conquered by Christ. Having been turned from enemy to friend. And that's part of what propitiation does. And then as priesthood, Christ was both priest and sacrifice. That's why he can be the box. He can be the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. He's the one who gives the sacrifice. He's the one who is the blood. He's the one who is the receiver of the sacrifice altogether. And because of that, brothers and sisters, all of our sins are forgiven, as we just talked about. All of our sins are forgiven. And we can have assurance of all of our sins being forgiven. As the Psalm says, the east is from the west, so God has wiped out our sins. And brothers and sisters, doesn't that cause you to rejoice? Doesn't that cause you to have a feeling well up inside of you that you want to dance and you want to be rejoicing? Have you ever thought about what the first thing you're going to think when you open your eyes in heaven is going to be? Are you going to cry? Are you going to laugh? Are you going to scream? Or is it going to be all three? Probably all three. Because we're forgiven. And that should carry over now into our worship. We should express ourselves. Again, I'm not saying we should dance, but I think we should fully express ourselves in our worship. It's a cause for rejoicing. It's a cause to think about, why is it I worship God? Because Christ has forgiven me. Because he sought me out and forgiven me. And then all that's necessary to make myself right with him by conquering me, by propitiating for me, and forgiving me. That's why we worship. Now God is deserving of worship just by being God. There's no doubt about that. But he's given us more reason to worship him, hasn't he? Because he's given us Christ, who forgives all of our sins from east and the west. I've chosen a song a little later. I want to read a little bit of it for you. This is my second favorite hymn. Sometimes it's my first favorite hymn. I guess the best way to put it is I have about three or four favorite hymns, and it just depends on what mood I'm in, which one's my favorite one that day. But this one here speaks of this. It's "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." I don't know if we've sung it. We may have sung it when I was here before. But you know the original title was "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." Now you think about the way we use the word awful. It's bad. That's awful. That's not, if you think about the word awful, again, you see me playing with words. I like to break down these words. What does the word awful mean? Full of awe. When you come to worship, are you full of awe of God? Is this place here in Amarillo a place that's full of awe? Listen to these words. I'm going to put in the word awful. "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of restores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest?" That should be our heart. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve to be chosen by God and brought into His kingdom. I don't deserve to be conquered by Christ. But He has loved me with an everlasting love and brought me into His fold. And because of that, I worship Him. Second point is worship involves all of us. And again, I said I was playing on that meaning all together, and we're going to see that here in a minute. But it does involve all of us, meaning our internal person, everything that we are first. And that's what the dancing represents. The dancing represents David, as it says, worshiping God with all of his might. There's feeling involved here. There's overwhelming feeling involved here because he knows who God is and what God has done to redeem his people. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the idea of feelings. I hold to a view, and I don't know if I mentioned this here before, but I used to preach it all the time back in Barstow, that feelings and reason are equal. In fact, you can go in for the feelings, reasoning, and willing. Feeling, reasoning, and doing are all of equal value. The danger, I think, that's happened in the church, and frankly, it comes from the Catholics, is this. We put reasoning over feeling. Feeling's a little lower than reasoning. It's a little more worldly, it's a little more fleshly. But that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is they're all equally ultimate. How we reason is very important. What we do is very important. How we feel is very important. You can't say one's more important than the other. And certainly David here is expressing his feelings. And he's doing it before the Lord, and he's not even caring what anybody else is thinking about it. And he's doing it because he understands what Psalm 30, verse 11 says. And I wondered if David ever wrote a psalm about this event. And I can't find it in the scriptures that he did. You know, he does write psalms saying, this is when this happened, this is when that happened. There's nowhere that says when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. I have a suspicion, maybe Psalm 30 is about that. But in Psalm 30, verse 11, it says this. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. You've turned my mourning into dancing. That doesn't mean we don't have sad times in life. We do. But overall, when we stop and think about redemption in eternity, can we say, Lord, you've turned my mourning into dancing? And maybe in the privacy of your own home, sometimes you dance, and that's fine. But there is a limit here I want to talk about. And I do want to bring this into the discussion, and that's what we call the regulative principle of worship. As good Reformed people, we should hear that word, regulative principle of worship, and know what it means. It's something that I hold to, the regulative principle of worship. But I think we've got to be careful of that, too. I think there's a danger in there. So let me explain the regulative principle of worship and then talk about it just a minute. The regulative principle of worship says that if God is holy and God is God, God determines how he'll be worshiped. Right? That makes perfect sense to me. And then if God doesn't show us how he's to be worshiped, we're not to do those things he doesn't give us examples of in Scripture and how to worship him. Okay, that's the regulative principle of worship. In other words, the Scripture will show us examples of how to worship. It says in the pastoral epistles that we're to give attention to reading, praying, and preaching until he comes. Okay, it's lined up. That's what worship's to be about. It's interesting, music's not involved there, but I think it's brought in other places, of course. But it tells us how to worship God. And if we're not given an example positively how to worship God, then those things should not be brought into worship. Okay, now that's opposite what's commonly known as the Lutheran view, and they've got more technical terms, I can't remember what it was. But the Lutheran view is more like this. If the Scriptures don't forbid it, then it's admissible. Okay, if the Scriptures don't forbid it, then it's admissible. Then there's a popular view now of worship is, if it gets people in the door, we'll do it, right? And I just just past the church on the way here that had a bouncy house in the front hallway. Yeah, God needs people, so let's do anything we can to get them in. No. God gives us how he is to be worshipped. And we are to follow that. But let me say a few critical things to someone who believes that wholeheartedly. Is very comfortable with the way we worship here. This is the way I've been worshiping for the past 20 years in my church back in Bartlesville. It's just exactly the same. Very comfortable. But here's something I want us to think about, brothers and sisters. Do we put our opinions out and then say, well, that's the regular principle? We're using that principle just basically to defend what we're comfortable with in worship. I think we do. I know I do. Because when we bring up this passage like dancing, we go, oh, I don't know if I want to see somebody dancing in the aisles. Well, I'm not sure I do either. And there's other reasons why. And we can't necessarily say it's wrong, but there are other more subtle things that people do that we may be uncomfortable with. I don't know if you've ever seen artwork of the Puritans at worship. But people are in all different sorts of attitudes. Some are standing up. Some are on their knees. Some are over in the corner weeping during the sermon. See, I think that's the point, that all these things are appropriate. We don't want to just codify things and then say, well, we believe the regular principle and we're doing it. No, we're just doing what we think is right. And it can be challenged. There should be more expression in our worship. There should be more joy in our worship all the time. That's one thing we can certainly take away from this. I'm not a hand raiser, okay? I mean, you know, it's sort of like my hand starts going up, my other hand puts it back down, okay? No, I'm not going to do that. But that's my personality. I can't say that's the regular principle. There's a lot of folks in our church at First Baptist that raise their hands, and it bothers me that I can't be that expressive, but I still don't. My form of worship, anyway, is more like the publican in the temple who's against the back wall and he can't go back any further. And he's beating his breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But do we have places for that? I'm just saying we need to think about it. We can't just take our traditions and say, well, that's the regular principle. See, we're good. We need to think deeper about it. And the offerings here that David gives, and it's interesting as they bring in the ark in. Now, I'm on B here on the outline. The offerings that David gives, it's interesting. Think about this. I don't know how far it was, but it was probably at least a couple of miles. So do the math. Every 6 feet, every six steps. I don't know how many steps are in a mile. Probably a yard per step. So how many yards in a mile? Does anybody know offhand? I can't think of it. Just hit me. 1,600? All right, 1,600. So every six of 1,600, they offered sacrifices, 1,600, about 200 times, 250 times, somewhere in there, they offered sacrifices. And they're told they offered later, I think it's the same sacrifices going back. I'm going to make that conjecture that it was the same sacrifices all along. Then they bring these sacrifices here, and it's called the burnt offering and the thank offering. And those are very specific offerings in the Old Testament. The burnt offering, and they're opposite poles of it, because one you could eat and one you couldn't. The burnt offering was one that was totally consumed by the fire. Totally goes up into, you know, smoke. The thank offering, some of it was consumed by the fire, but some of it you could eat. In fact, it was the one you're supposed to have when you had a communal meal. People could eat together. The burnt offering, and maybe some of you know this, it means to be totally burned up. And when it got translated into Greek, you know what word it came out as? Holocaust. Holocaust. That's why we call what happened in Germany the Holocaust, because the whole Jewish people was burned up, completely destroyed and consumed. That's why it's called the Holocaust. That's how they saw it, as themselves offering themselves as a sacrifice for the world, being totally burnt up. Totally consumed. And the scriptures tell us that when this offering goes up, the Lord smells a pleasing aroma. And the purpose of the offering was just by being human, by being sinful, to come into the presence of God, we had to offer a burnt offering. And you'll see this offering in plenty of places in the Old Testament where they're concerned about being in the presence of God and being killed, like with Samson's parents, but they'd offered a burnt offering, and so they're not going to be killed. Well, then in Ephesians 5:2, we're told that Christ offered himself up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He's the one that by his sacrifice allows us to be in the presence of God without fear of death. And he was totally consumed for our sake, totally sacrificed for our sake. The thank offering, on the other hand, was more for the communal meals. The priests could eat part of it. The people could eat part of it. I don't remember the exact portions as it was doled out, but they could eat part of it. And it often went with what was called a Thanksgiving psalm, or what's technically called a Todah, which is Hebrew for Thanksgiving. And it basically works like this. If you're somewhere and you're in a pickle, some kind of pickle, either people attacking you, wanting to kill you, or maybe you're out in the wilderness and something bad's happening, and you pray to God, basically, God, get me out of this, and I'll have a big party and tell everybody about it and feed everybody with the sacrifices. You read the Psalms, you'll see that happening over and over. Now, this happened to me in Austin when I got stuck below the dam. I did promise God I'd go to church. I didn't promise God I'd feed everybody there, though. But I should have, biblically. But you know what? When there's church discipline and somebody repents, what should we do? Let them sit in the back and feel second class? No, we're to throw a party. We're to have a feast. How many churches do that? That's what we're supposed to do. And I know in my own heart there's some things that if God did for me, I would cater a barbecue and tell everybody about it. That's what's behind this. This is the fellowship together of the people worshiping God together. And of course, you see at the end of this passage, David blesses the people by praying for them as their king and blessing them as their king with a bit of a doxology. And then notice he gives food to everybody. And this is coming from those sacrifices. All this meat is coming from those sacrifices. There's also bread and there's also fruit. And of course, this is representing the blessings of God that are ours in Christ, the choices of the stores that the song speaks about. Now, just in general, I do believe that we have to regulate how we worship. I do. But I also believe that we have to look at what the Scripture actually says about how we worship, and what's admissible and what's not, and what's given and what's not. Of course, in the early church, this makes us all uncomfortable when I say it, they greeted each other with a holy kiss. Well, it makes me a little uncomfortable, but it's biblical. I know a church that practiced greeting each other with a holy kiss in their fellowship time. When they stopped and said, everybody say hi to each other, they greeted each other with a holy kiss. Well, my bachelor cousin Steve showed up there one time, and all these single ladies wanted to be over there greeting him. Okay. Well, that can be appropriate and be inappropriate. That's the point. You can take these principles. And remember, abuse does not negate proper use. Just because somebody abuses something doesn't mean that then we don't do it and we don't do the proper use. We need to look to the Scriptures for what they tell us is involved in worship. But it involves all of us. It involves our whole being. Feelings, reasoning, willing, the Scripture says, heart, soul, mind, strength, and all of us together worshiping God. And then the last point here is that the flesh rejects worship. And that's what I think Michal represents. And I just want to bring out a few kind of self-critical points to ourselves that we need to think about how we respond to these things. She accuses David, and I hope you caught that when I read it with a very sarcastic tone because that's the way it's written. She was extremely sarcastic. Oh, look at you, big boy. You know, she's just really upset about it. And she accuses him of some pretty nasty things as well. There's probably jealousy here. She accuses him of indiscretion. She accuses him of being vulgar. She accuses him of showing off in front of the girls. You see the jealousy there. But what's going on here is a couple other things. And you can catch it in how David responds to her. When he responds about him being chosen as king versus her father, he's caught on to what's going on. She's taken on sort of an aristocratic air. Sort of like, well, my father's court would never do that. We're more sophisticated. We're more whatever than that. And that's sort of what she's saying. She's expressing the attitudes of aristocracy that can get in the way of worship. She doesn't see it for what it is. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow that as well. We don't allow some sort of airs about us, whatever they are, whether they're aristocratic or something else, to get in the way of expressing ourselves in worship, of allowing ourselves to worship God freely. Because that's what David does here. Listen to what he says. He says, this was not before the girls. This was before God. And then, I like what he says next. And if you think you don't like that, just wait. I'm going to do some more. And you're not going to like that either. Because it's before God. It's not before people. It's before God. And that's ultimately what our worship is about. It's before God. It's ourself before God. Yes, it's corporate. But it's also before God. And we should not be thinking about what other people are doing or thinking about us at all. First Corinthians 14:40 says, in the light of the chaos that was happening because of tongues problems in Corinth, that all things should be done decently and in order. Yes, our worship should be decent and in order. But that doesn't mean it can't be highly expressive as well. That we shouldn't show the joy we have. That our emotions shouldn't come out in some way. I was very encouraged the last time I preached here that one of the sisters came up to me and said the way that I was describing the faithfulness of God brought tears to her eyes. That's what we're talking about. Who God is, who Christ is, what they have done for us should create all sorts of emotion in us that would find expression, and there should be a place of expression in worship. But Michal in her flesh is looking down her nose at David, looking down her nose at worship. And I think we've got to be careful that we, again, we can tie it into the regular principle and say that our opinions are what God wants us to do. No, we've got to be careful of that. We have to see how God lays it out. What David did was appropriate. It was worship. It was before God. It was accepted before God. And what other people do in worship is accepted before God. And then we see the outcome of Michal's attitude, which is a little chilling. Her attitude towards all of this is bad, and God's response is strong. In one way, you can see this passage is sandwiched between blessing and cursing. Obed-Edom's household is blessed. Michal is cursed. She's not going to have any children because of this response to David, which is really a response to God. Now, was that a direct supernatural negation of her abilities as a woman to have children put on her by God? Or was that because David said, I don't want anything to do with you? We're not really told. But the result is the same, that she was not allowed to have any children, which was considered a blessing. She would have been part of the dynasty. She would have been part of the ongoing prolongation of the throne. And as David's first and foremost wife, her children would have had the first right to the throne. But there's also, I think, here a keeping of that mixing of the throne of Saul and the throne of David. It's purely the throne of David. But it's a curse. So a general principle, I think, when we look at how other people worship, even if we're uncomfortable with it, we should check ourselves. Our first response should be not to judge or despise how other people worship God. Then our second response can be to evaluate and say, is it the way God outlines how he'll be worshipped? That's appropriate. But we shouldn't respond automatically and say, you know, that person's just operating in the flesh. Or, you know, they're just not even following the scriptures. We've got to be careful. We don't want to judge God's people and another man's servant, as the scripture says. Our heart should be more like, boy, they must really love the Lord. They must really love the Lord. And that should be how our worship comes out. When people see worship in us, they should say, they must really love the Lord. Because you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, what Paul's desired outcome of the way they worship is, you remember what he says? So that when people come in there, they say, God is in this place. God is in this place. Just as God was with the Ark of the Covenant, just as the presence of God was there, now with Christ within these doors, when a visitor comes, their response should be, God was in that place. Let us pray that that's what they see. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word that instructs us. And Lord, I know I've just kind of outlined some principles here of how to think through things and no directives really. But help us to think long and hard about worship. Because worship is very important. You have clearly regulated it in your scriptures. You have clearly shown that going outside of what you give can be dangerous in worship. But at the same time, Lord, you've given us examples of expression and freedom and joy. And Lord, I know each of us here would want to ask ourselves, do I really worship God with all that I am? Father, help us to do this. Help us to do this, not because it's a law or a rule, but because of Christ. Because he has given himself in fulfillment of all the sacrifices, totally given himself up for us. That we may know that our sins have been propitiated, that your wrath has been taken away, that we have mercy, and that as far as the east is from the west, so our sins are that far from us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.